Morning, good morning. How are y'all doing today? Excellent. That's what I'm talking about. Hey, so my name is Adam Venters, and I'm the campus minister for the Metro Baptist Collegiate Ministry. We're the campus ministry that kind of operates in the Little Rock area. So UALR is the big school, but we do stuff at Pulaski Tech and with the law school on different years, and some other UAMS has been real at some different times. So I'm grateful to be here with you this morning. And so part of what I do is I bring good tidings, glad tidings from the Arkansas Baptist State Convention. So I'm an employee there, and so for the convention, and considered your church's missionary on the campuses. So you didn't know this, or maybe you're just now figuring this out, but I'm actually employed by your church. And so it's a good thing that you probably didn't know that until this morning, because you might not have hired me had I said that. In the event that you want to send up a red flag or a warning sign to my bosses, Dr. Tucker will take all grievances against me. He gladly receives those via email. And so you can send those to Dr. Sonny Tucker at absc.org. Please do not send him an email. I'm just kidding. So, it's a blessing to be here. Part of what I get to do is I get to share with our churches that are part of the Arkansas Baptist State Convention just some of the good things that come not only out of our ministry, but out of just the collegiate ministries by and large. And so one of the blessings that happened over spring break, which is we're at the closing of that, is in Arkansas through the BCM. So there's 9 major campuses, and it's something like 32 smaller community college BCMs that operate at the community colleges. There was over 100 students that served in some kind of missions capacity over spring break from all the campuses in Arkansas. So the blessing is that 100 students were mobilized towards some kind of missional endeavor over the last week. College students that are in Arkansas. A couple of them are students that you know, Caleb and Becca and Pearl, that come here to East End. We went down to Panama City Beach and did some helped a church and did some different things around in the area. And we were also at the beach, so it was incredible. Even though I don't have any kind of glow to me, so it's overcast, I guess. I didn't get any of the sun. You know? But this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. So if you'll flip there, we're going to be at Luke chapter 19. This Sunday, if you didn't know it, it's Palm Sunday. So, or at least that's what they tell me on the TV. And so it's Palm Sunday. So we're going to talk about a little bit about what that means. There are going to be some things that kind of happen this Sunday and next Sunday. I'm preaching again next Sunday. We'll talk about the 7 sayings that happen on the cross. But I'm going to let you know just up front, there are some personal things that I do when I preach and when I speak, and some of them are just because just things I think. Some of them are things I would like for you to think personally, and then some of them are just I don't know, just things that aren't great about me, but I don't know any other way how to do it. So one of those things that's not great about me is I didn't grow up in church. I got saved at a camp when I was 16 years old, and part of that experience was there's things that people learn growing up in church that are incredible. And they just learn these things, and they learn not to question them, or they don't have to question them in order for them to make sense, I think. And so they can just roll on through and just think things about the Bible, and they don't have to question it or think more about it than what it is. And I'm not that way. And even to a default, to a bad sense, that's the truth. But one of those things is after I got saved, you know, I started going to church and I tried to start to listen to the preacher person. And they would always say something like this, like, this is God's word, his holy, infallible, inerrant word. And he'd be like, all right, Luke chapter 19. And, you know, it's like, I grew up in East Tennessee, like, I don't even know how to spell those words for the most part, let alone, you know, have any kind of meaningful significance about this particular book that we're about to read. And so there's just one thing that I would like to say, and it's a lot of things that kind of overgird this, but at least this one thing, is that, so the idea that in this book, in these pages, it's God's word. Like, and I think you're kind of tracking with me a little bit, like, yeah, when I hear somebody say that, like, yeah, okay, well, I don't. But that is supposed to be like this knee-jerk reaction, like this, like, kind of moment, man, that it is an incredible thought that God would speak to us. Because if you think about it like this, when we have communication, that is what changes us and what defines relationship. So you don't speak to people that you don't want to have a relationship with. And so what we see out of God's word, it's not just that he talks to us like he's ongoing in this active communication with us, but he's actually like encrypted like a written word so that we can always hear from him. It's just a matter of us going to the thing. So another way that this kind of works is we know that there are two agents in this world. There's God and there's humanity, or us, for a sense. And we know this, that we as people, like, we're always changing. Like, and the good thing is, I love sharing this story. It's weird, but just, I'm kind of weird. So just, you know, track with me here. But like, when I was in first grade, I would get the cafeteria food at my school. And in the cafeteria food on Taco Tuesday, there would be the little paper meat sauce packets or whatever. The meat would be scooped in there, you know. And I was just so hungry, I guess, as a first grader, that I would take the bottom of that meat sauce that had been just soaking in that grease, and I would eat it. And I wouldn't just eat it one time. I ate it every single time. Most disgusting thing ever that I can think of, you know what I mean? Like, praise God that I have grown out of that habit. You know what I mean? I have changed. You know what I mean? Like, that is no longer a part of my life. Like, if you serve me tacos, I'm not going to eat the paper wrapping that it comes in, you know? Praise God for that. So we know this, that we are always changing. But this is the good thing, is that God is not. So when we have communication with God, it's not one of those things like we change God with our communication. It's that we are constantly being changed based on how much communication we have with God. That's why prayer is so impactful. That's why reading the Bible is so inspiring and transformative. It's because that is how we change. So the question sometimes isn't like whether or not we are changing, because we always are. But the question is who are we changing and becoming? Who are we changing into based on the communication that we have? And another, this is just like a self-evaluation type thing, is that if you're not reading God's word, if you're not praying, and you know that you're changing, there's no way that you could confidently say that you're changing and becoming more like God. Like, not, and that's not a judgmental claim. Like, I mean, that is Adam's self-evaluation of himself. Is I know for me personally, if I'm not praying, if I'm not reading God's word, I'm being changed, but I'm not being changed to be like God. So then you just have to ask the question, who you want to become, you know? So this morning in Luke chapter 19 and verse 28, we're going to look at what is considered to be Palm Sunday. It's the triumphal entry of Jesus. And as we get into it, I'm going to read 28 and I'm going to jump down to 38 and then I'm going to pray. But as we get into it, what I want you to take away from this particular sermon is that there was a chosen man for a chosen plan. There was a chosen man for a chosen plan. So let's look at Luke chapter 28. If you're there in your Bible, if you flip it halfway in the center, you're in Psalms. And if you just keep turning that bad boy to the right, you'll pass through names like Obadiah and Malachi or Malachi, just depending on what sushi bar you're at. And so you'll finally get to some names that are recognizable, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That when you're in the regular names, that's where we want to be at. So we'll be in Luke. It's the third of the synoptic gospels, which synoptic means same. So this is what it says. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And in verse 38, this is what it says. It says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we believe that this is your word. And God, you are constantly changing us to be more like you through your word. So God, I pray, Father, that you would just make it super clear this morning what you would have us to do. That you would convict our hearts of any sin that's there, but you would transform our lives so that we would become more like Jesus. We become more like Jesus. God, we thank you. We love you. And we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 19, I don't know if you made it there yet. We're going to be there the entire time. But one of the helpful things that I've kind of started doing, primarily because I was never in sword drill or anything like that growing up, but I've started to actually, I really love this table of contents. It's at the front of every Bible right here. There's a really important thing that I'm going to show you out of the table of contents. You probably can't see that, but I'm going to point to it anyway. It makes me feel better. So that's what I usually try to do stuff that makes me feel better. So the first book of the Bible is Genesis, and then that's in the Old Testament. So this one's pretty cool because it's got columns. But you got all these 39 books of the Old Testament, and then there's 27 over here, but Matthew. So this is what I see here, is that we're in Matthew, and the person that is the key character of all the Bible is Jesus. And we know the story of Jesus through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is what I want to share with you this morning, is that all of these other books over here, what we understand out of Luke chapter 24, is that all those books actually prophesize or are telling about the coming of Christ. If you were to write a date beside Genesis, you could write somewhere between 2500 and 2000 BC. And with Matthew, if you were to write a date, like if any of y'all are note takers, you could literally write this date right beside of you. You could put 0 AD to 33 AD. That's the time in which the story is told. And maybe some of you all in here are multiple thousands of years old. I don't know. But it is an incredible thought to me that over 2,000 years of people writing and telling and writing down the story of God and talking about it, that all of that over 2,000 years actually climaxes on one particular person. This is what we see in this particular passage we're about to read, that there's three references in different places to the Old Testament, and each of those three references is supposed to help clarify for us that what was said then is actually clarified in the person of Christ. Meaning that, I don't know if they'll just put it like this, meaning that Jesus isn't just some hallucination or person that came up that tricked a few people into believing that he was the Christ and then got a few other people to follow them like some arbitrary crazy cult. Like, who Jesus is somebody that was always foretold about, and when he came, he brought the miracles of God, and that we continue to look back to, and then it's the future, but now it's the past. We continue to look back in order to model our lives after his. He's the Christ. They understood this person to be the Messiah. I don't know if your lives have ever changed before. If there's been a moment that's actually changed your life. I work with college students, so there's a lot of really cool things that are usually the same about all college students. But most of them have a really incredible story about how they got to whatever college they ended up choosing. Sometimes it's like they just knew the whole time and these things led up to it. And it was like, it wasn't necessarily like a revelation of God, but it was just like the unfolding plan of God the whole time. And then a lot of students, like, they were kind of like me. Like, they actually thought they were going to go one place. Some things came through. They actually might have saw the financial bill on that particular college. And they're like, I don't know about that. And so they chose another one. But however it works, right, there's this one thing that's similar about that whole generation, or that whole age, is that how they chose to go where they go was this huge deal. It was one moment that changed all other moments. Another one that's very real for me is 9/11. I could tell you the seat that I sat in my fourth or fifth grade math classroom. I had the same teacher both years, so I can't remember the year all that much. But I can tell you the seat. It was crazy. She was a really hard teacher, and I remember us just writing, and all of a sudden, I watched as she was at her computer, and she just started weeping over what had happened as the news broke. I remember it coming on the intercoms. I can tell you the moment whenever my parents walked into our living room, and I have a lot of brothers and sisters, when they came in and said that they had come up with the conclusion that the best way forward for our family was for them to divorce. One moment that changed, it has still changed all other moments. I can tell you the place and the time and the location and the people that were with me whenever my grandfather, who was the closest relative that I had, like we were really, really good friends, when he had passed away in the hospital. It was a moment that changed all other moments. In Luke chapter 19, what we understand about Jesus' life is that he was born. Actually, this is an incredible passage. It says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, in this particular translation of the Bible. Some will say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. But the only other place in the Bible that we see that specific reference is actually in the same book, but in Luke, but in chapter 2. It's like bookends. bit. It's pointing us towards something that's being highlighted for significance. What we know about Jesus' life is that there's three or four big movements. He was born, he lived his life on some level that's undocumented. So we don't really know what he did from about eight years old or so up until he was 30. And then we know he started his earthly ministry at 30 years old. So I'm 31 now, so I'm considered in my Jesus years of ministry, going right into crucifixion here in a couple more years, you know. And then we know that his earthly ministry ended on the cross, and the cross ends in resurrection, and we'll talk about that next Sunday. But what we see in Luke chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 19, bookends, reaffirmation of the same promise, is God is glorious. That there was a man, he was chosen by God, and that God always had a plan for him, plan for his life. Verse 28, this is what it says in Luke. It says, when he had said these things, he went on up ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Well, what I want to first kind of clarify is, if you look in verse 28, it says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead. And if you'll look in verse 45, it says, he went into the temple. So there is, the way this kind of works in the Bible is every time, at least in the Gospels, there's a movement that takes place. Usually it's a geographical movement. They will move physically to another location. And what that is showing you is that there's a scene there, and when the movement moves, that means that they're changing either episodes or it's changing scenes. It's the same way of acts in a play or scenes in a movie or anything like that, or story, like the way a story unfolds. In this particular scene, there between 28, it ends at verse 4. With these physical movements. So, the way that this works in the Bible, between 28 and 44, there is at least one huge, glaring, glorious point that's supposed to come out of it. There might be more than that, but there's at least one in an episode and in a scene. And so, what we see is in verse 28, and it says, when he had said these things. So what are the things that he had said? So in Luke chapter 19, the thing that it's referencing back to in this particular portion of Scripture is that there is this wee, tiny little man that they sing this super cheesy song about. His name is Zacchaeus, and he climbs up in a sycamore tree, just look for the Lord that he can see, right? And then Jesus comes up to him and invites him down, and then Jesus loves this guy so much, he's like, hey, I want over to your house, right? Like Jesus just invites him over to his house. We don't know if he cleaned. We don't know if the pots and pans were scrubbed. Like Jesus just rolls on over there, Savior of the Lord. None of that matters. It's the one thing that does matter that the text highlights tells us is that day salvation came to Zacchaeus. So the point from that story that we should carry over in this particular scene is that salvation, it happens, it's a real thing. It's not just that we're living in this life and it comes to an end and there's nothing after, but there's actually, this life is something that we should be saved from. And we know that as Christians and as people of faith, because we know in Genesis chapter 3 that sin entered into the world, and that every single thing, every duck, every dog, every tree, every plant, everything, every person is tainted and impacted by sin. So it's not a matter of trying to live in this world and be a good person. It's how do you get out of this world and into eternal life? And what Jesus would say is that there is a salvation that comes, and salvation is from Jesus. There was a chosen man that had a chosen plan. And when he had said these things, he went on up ahead to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he said, two of his disciples and said, go into the village ahead of you. Just some basic background information. But the time that we understand this to be would be the Passover. What is significant about that? So we looked at the table of contents, the first two books of the Bible. You can't miss them. They're literally right there. It says Genesis, and the next one is Exodus, right? Incredible book of the Bible. The most significant miracle in all of the Bible outside of the resurrection is the Exodus from Egypt of the people of God into the promised land. Now, I don't have time to retell you the whole story. The key character is Moses. They've made little cartoon movies about this. There's some plagues and all that kind of other stuff. But what you need to know, what you need to understand, is at that time there was something called the Passover. And it was the last thing that happened in the plagues. And it was when God passed over all of the doors that had blood on them. Why? Is he passed over because the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time had continued to rebel against God. And so at a particular time in the year, so we understand this time to be Easter, but for the Hebrews, it was the 14th day of the calendar year. Like we have March, they had the calendar month of Nisan. Or Nissan, but when I say that, usually people think like, oh, I drive a Nissan. It's like, no, it's a different kind of Nissan. And so we understand that this particular season that they were in was the season of Passover. It is equal to our month of March and April. So it's early, it's the early plant season. And you see this by their agrarian culture. So Bethpage and Bethany, those names literally mean house of figs and house of dates. And the crazy thing about that is Jerusalem, the name literally is called Beit Lechem, which means house of bread. So if you're ever hungry, you can go to Jerusalem and you'll just get full of carbohydrates. So at the place called the Mount of Olives. And this point, there's a lot of things to mention in this passage, and we don't have enough time in the day to mention them all. But what I want you to know is that when it came to crushing olives and draining the juice out and using olives for all kinds of different things, what they would do is they would have a circular kind of stone setting, and in the center of it, it would be a single column, and on that column would be attached like a rolling type of maneuver. On the end of the maneuver would be a big circle like a wheel on the Flintstone type of thing. And what they would do is they would take a donkey and they would pull that particular cylinder around and around, and they would throw olives, and they did this with dates and all kinds of other things. But what they would do is they would press those, and they would make wine out of them. What the incredible thing about the metaphor that is here with the Mount of Olives is it's trying to show us that just like the olive gets pressed into the olive press and strained out, and it would run down, and once it would run down, they would be able to use it for things. So will the Son of Man be pressed, he will be afflicted, he will be bruised, he will be beaten for our transgressions, and his blood will run down so that the sins of all of humankind can be paid and be washed clean. The funny thing about this is that Mount Olive is actually in a mountain range with three mountains. They're not very big. They're like 400, 600, and 800 feet. Mount Scopus is the most northern mountain. And the most southern mountain is actually called the Mountain of Corruption, where in the Old Testament we see that false idols were sacrificed on this particular mountain. Mount Scopus, which it involves the name, which in the Old Testament, Mount Scopus was the place where they could see the enemies coming from afar. It's a fortress, particular mountain. So you can either see the enemies coming, or you can fall to corruption. And Jesus sits right in the middle. He redeems the corrupted, and he gives vision for sight. There's so many things to say, not near enough time to say them. But it leads into verse 30 when it says, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. There's a dichotomy that exists in this particular text, is that there's three particular types of Messiah. There are Messiah types that exist in the Old Testament. They thought the Messiah would be distinctly one of these three things. They thought the Messiah would either be a prophet, somebody that could essentially rally politically to rebel against Rome, and they would have their own isolated government that would be run by God and everything would be glorious in it. They would have a priest that would be essentially like the ultimate atonement for all of sins and all of humanity, bringing people back into a right relationship with God. Or they would have a king, which is what they what they wanted in David, right? What they wanted in a man named Solomon. There's three significant king figures in the Old Testament: Saul, David, and Solomon. And each of these three kings were supposed to bring about like a new era for the people of God. They were supposed to usher in a mighty royal legion. They would have an army that could that was unrivaled. They would have political intelligence, military intelligence that was unbreakable, right? And they believed that the Messiah would be one of these three distinct things. And it's almost like, okay, if he gives us a prophet, we know exactly what we're supposed to do. If he gives us a priest, we know exactly what we're supposed to do. If he gives us a king, we know exactly what we're supposed to do. So the idea that the Messiah or the king of the universe is going to ride in on a donkey, like Jesus, the amazing thing is, he's actually all three of those things, but he's all three of those things not in a way that they would expect. Which points, I think, applicable to one huge application, and it's this. The Jesus of the Bible, the one that you serve. Or to say it in another way, there's always this rival God that we serve. We either serve God intellectually, like we know this because we've thought this, and then we believe it, and then we say it. Or, so it's like an intellectual assent, or it's either this, it's a functional reality of our lives. We serve God based on this particular amount of time that we allot to Him. Our commitment to God is marked by X, Y, and Z. And I say this, I see these things rival all the time. I see people that have this mental, intellectual assent where they would claim Christ, but then throughout the week, if prayer and reading the scriptures and being with God's people are how we change, and God is constantly changing us, to be more like somebody, there's nothing about the way that they handle their time that would actually allow them to be molded into Christ. There's nothing about their days that actually you would be able to observe their day and think they are becoming more like God. Not that their intellectual king is insufficient. It's that he's not glorious enough to actually merit their time. And the incredible thing about this, if you go into the village ahead of you, as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there, which no one has ever sat before. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, why are you tying it? Say this, the Lord needs it. The crazy thing that we know, back to the Bible, is that we know God is three things, and I'm only going to highlight one. We know that He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and He's everywhere. And I want you to think of it like this. Have y'all ever had a smart friend before? Like a smart friend. They're just smart. Like you ever in a jam, in a pickle, need to figure something out, you just call it the smart friend. You know, like when I was growing up, I was in this tweener phase where we had maps, but nobody ever looked at maps, and iPhones weren't a thing yet, so if we were ever traveling somewhere, we would like Google Map, or not Google Map, it was called Maps or something like that. But you would literally be like trying to follow the directions on the deal. Or Garmin came out a little bit later, that little annoying thing that you plug up to and it had different voices and stuff like that. And so for the most part, we just had to figure it out, right? So one time, this is what happened. We were in Asheville, North Carolina, and there was a rock slide that hit and took out the interstate. You couldn't get by. And the only way to get around was through these like crazy roads. Like it's on the map, it's like this big, but it's like a 6-hour detour or something like that. That's a little exaggeration, but I'm a pastor. That's just what we do. And so it's like a 6-hour. So my friend JD, smartest person I maxed out every conceivable test that he ever took in his life. JD looks on the map and he starts figuring out based on like the color of the road and all that kind of stuff, how long it's going to take us. We ended up detouring back, it took us an extra 30 minutes. When you're 17, doesn't matter at all. You know, you're not really doing anything the rest of your day. Everybody needs a smart friend. And that's a super trivial kind of analogy, but I want you to think of it like this.
COVID. It's the fact that we do not know. We don't know. Like, we figure stuff out. We kind of have some tests that kind of allude to us, some things that we should be doing or might be doing or whatever. But ultimately, like, we don't know. Imagine this, that, you know, if you could have, like, I don't know if any of y'all are doctors or if you have a friend that's doctor, but, like, I have a couple friends that are, like, nurses and stuff like that, and I've just been wearing them out on the phone, man. Like, hey, I think I can't taste anything. How would I know? You know what I mean? Like, or you know, whatever. I'm just, like, checking all the kind. I mean, one of the ladies, she's a lot older. Her name's Kathy. I called Kathy. She goes, Adam, what are you feeling today? I'm like, I just want to know, Kathy. I just want to make sure. I ain't about to kill nobody or anything like that. Imagine having constantly at your disposal the person who knows all. He's not trying to figure it out. Like, he's not trying to figure out Spanish so he can talk to somebody that only speaks Spanish. Like, he's not trying to figure out, like, the medical research that needs to happen in order for us to get past COVID. Like, he's not trying to figure out something so he can learn a particular thing about a person so that he can help them move forward in life at a better, more successful rate. Like, he knows all things. And it's emphasized and it's focused in on here that, like, it's not just that he knows all big things, but he knows all things, even the things that you would think are trivial. That there is a donkey that is in this city, and nobody's ever ridden on this particular donkey. How in the world does he know this? He knows it all. And the text is highlighting that. We see multiple places in the gospel. There's a moment in the gospel when they go fishing, and all of a sudden they're broke, and he says, hey, as soon as you pull up the fish, there's going to be a coin that falls out of his mouth. And there's another time where a person needs healing, and they walk for days to get to him. Hey, my daughter's sick. And he's like, okay, yeah, she's healed. Like, how do you know that? You're not even around her. Like, Jesus knows all. He's not guessing. He's not playing games. He's not trying to figure it out. He doesn't have, like, a hypothetical scenario with the best possible practices that could potentially lead you to the most incredible life that you could ever have. He purposes our days. He orders our steps. He guides our life. He's not indifferent about it. He's not guessing. He's not thinking that he might have the possible solution for you today. He knows all things, man, whether it's the hair on your head or I guess how many times this donkey's been ridden. Man, we live our lives as though we're in a fog, man. Like, we're trying to figure something out. And the person that knows all, sees all, has purposed all, everything is held together in him. Like 5 minutes a day, we're like begging people, man. Like, if I can motivate my unmotivational self to actually, like, attune my life to the purposes and to the glory of God. He knows all things. Like, he's not guessing. And when it comes to the Savior, man, he's not guessing about what it takes to get to heaven. There's not, like, five different paths or whatever, and you just pick the enlightenment track that you want for that particular day. Like, man, I'm not saying that it's not real in terms of things that we think, but it's not real in terms of the all-purposing truth that exists there in life. There's one singular truth. There's one singular King. There's one singular, glorious, monotheistic God. And that God exists in the person of Christ. And he affirms it, reaffirms it, and repurposes it all the time. What we know in John chapter 20, it says that in this book, in the four Gospels that we have that give record of the life of Jesus, it says that if we were actually to write down all the miracles that took place according to the person of Christ, there would not be enough books that were possibly in the world at the time that would be able to hold all the things that Jesus did. So what we have to ask ourselves is one, well, why didn't they write down every single thing that Jesus did? And two, are we missing something that is more important than the things that we have? And I think the answer to both of those is one and the same, is in the Bible, we have absolutely just enough information about Jesus to know one, and it's the most glorious, ultimate truth, is that salvation comes from none other than Jesus, who's of the Bible. Like, that's it. Like, it's the same God that came to Zacchaeus when he's up in the sycamore tree. It's the same God that rode in on the triumphal entry when people are recognizing this.
The way that we understand it is that as Jesus was walking up for the Passover, that there would have been not just thousands of Jews that were walking into Jerusalem at the time, there would have been hundreds of thousands of Jews walking into Jerusalem at this particular time. And apparently, it gets kind of broadcasted out that Jesus is walking with them, and this cat is doing not just some miracles, but tons of miracles. And it is reaffirming. So there's essentially three people that are out in the crowd. There are the committed people that we see of Mary and Martha and the disciples. There are the curious people who are just kind of flocking around Jesus to see what happens. And then there are the people that hate Jesus. The people that we see in verse 39, it says, after the people say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," as they announce the coming of the Messiah, as he rolled in, the Pharisees, we see in verse 39, this is what it says. Some of the Pharisees of the crowd told him, "Teacher, you need to rebuke your disciples." Why? Because at that particular time, there's three reasons, I think, that exist in history as to why Jesus came exactly when he came. Like, he didn't come any later, any sooner or any later than he came. We see this in Galatians. It says, in the fullness of time, Jesus came born of a virgin, born under a woman to save the entire world for their sins. But this is what, there's three historical pieces of data that we can attribute to why Jesus could have came when he came. The three things are, one, at that particular time, there was not a road system that had ever existed before the Roman road system. And what we can tell in the Roman road system that was built during Jesus' lifetime is that there was no way prior to that that anybody could travel any faster than what they did. The Roman road system, like getting to one destination to another, would take like a 6 or 7 day journey. You could get there in 2. So if the gospel were ever to travel or were ever to be imported at a particular time for the spreading and the proclamation of God, it would be, if you just think about it in a very earthly sense, like, well, the faster you can get there, the faster it spreads. That's number one, Roman road system. Number two, at that particular time, the known world had been conquered by Rome, and Rome was under something called the Pax Romana, which also meant the peace of Rome. So there wasn't fighting. There wasn't people trying to be conquered. There's always division in Rome as you look into their history, but for the most part, there was peace under Rome, meaning that third thing that was really important is that religion could be spread. In Rome at that particular time, there was an understanding that you could worship any single god that you could ever want to as long as you would bow down and say that Caesar is Lord. It didn't matter if you worshiped the god of the harvest or the god of the sun or the god of the water or whatever. As long as Caesar was the ultimate Lord, that's all that mattered. And so when the Pharisees rebuke the followers of Jesus, well, this is what they're rebuking. The Pharisees had learned to live under the graciousness and the peace of Rome. They had actually, from what we could tell, they had been getting funneled money so that they would just keep kind of holding the Jews religiously in a particular place. We understand that the Pharisees were the ones, they were the teachers, they were the main government leaders, all that kind of stuff of the ancient people. So this is what we see, that the Pharisees, when it comes to calming the people down, that they're starting to say that Jesus is not just a god or one of some gods or a few of a god or whatever, that he is the ultimate God, the ultimate Lord. And when they start saying this, the Pharisees who have been corrupt for years start telling them, hey, you need to calm people down, man. And this is what he says right after that. He says, I tell you, Jesus, if they were kept silent, the stones would cry out. So listen, man, this is what I think. What is the one thing that if anything were ever to happen to you, that you just could not say it? Use a double negative. You just couldn't keep it in. If you were mute, you'd have to learn how to write. If you had no hands, you'd learn to write with your mouth. If somebody, like, put you into a coma, you try to figure out how to dial it in on some kind of computer. What's the one thing that if somebody kept you from saying, there's no government allegiance or whatever, that would keep you from saying it? Listen, man, I see all kinds of people get charged up politically about who to vote for and what values are purposed out there. And when I say charged up, like, they get to the point of dissension and strife with it. But the same people, man, I don't see them say a word about Christ. There are lost people all around them, and they have not once invited anybody to church or not once invited them into a personal relationship with the everlasting God. No way. Jesus says, I tell you, if they were kept silent, the stones will cry out. There's one God. And I think with every single person, we have to decide, what God are we going to serve? The triumphal entry is a moment where Jesus rolls into town. He's expected, but every way that he's expected is not the way that they expect. He's a king unlike other kings. He's a priest unlike other priests. And he's a prophet unlike any other prophet they've ever had. And the moment that the people recognize this, I mean, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people at this point walking into Jerusalem with him. They start throwing down their robes. There's a debate out there. It's not super significant. But from Bethpage and Bethany, it's about 2 miles in those particular destinations. They're pretty close. There's a debate about how far Jesus walked. And I'll just put it like this. I don't necessarily know how far he walked, but the longest one is 2 miles. Imagine this. Imagine for 2 miles, people are throwing palm branches and cloaks and anything else that they can get into the road, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a God that's to be served, I think. There was a chosen man that came for a chosen plan, and that person was Jesus. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you and we love you. You're good to us. God, you're incredibly graceful to us. And God, as we come into a time of invitation, God, I just pray. I know this. Some of us in this room intellectually, like we're not worshiping God. We don't claim to be worshiping God. But this morning, or maybe in this season, God, you're opening up their mind and their heart to know you. So God, this morning, as we come to a time of invitation, if there's a person like that in this room, God, I'll be down at the front. I'd love to come and pray with anybody that wants to make Jesus Christ their Lord and their Savior. But God, the second thing is, and I know this to be more real than anything else, is a lot of time it's not the intellectual God that we're not serving, it's the functional God. Every other part of our lives, the commitments that we make, eat up our personal time with you. And God, this morning, we just need to repent and reclaim what's yours. We need to reclaim the relationship with you. So God, as we come to the time of invitation and as we sing a last closing song, the altar's open or they can feel free to pray there at their seats. But God, this morning, if nothing else, help us reclaim our relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.